Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 30. We're going to read the entire chapter. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and seek to shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Haines, everyone comes to shame, through a people that cannot profit them. That brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle of the beasts of the Negeb. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where the lioness and the lion, the adder, and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. And now, go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found, with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip water up out of the cistern. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, and quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see the teacher, and your ears shall hear the word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and the bread, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water, in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger, and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we do thank you for your sovereignty and your kindness to us in Christ. Oh, it's so good to be in Christ today. It's so good to be here today and sing and worship and confess our faith. And our hearts are filled with so many things today, Lord. So many people have so many joys and trials in their life. We prayed earlier that some are battling loneliness and all the rest, God. And we pray, God, that you would meet your people. You have already, and we thank you for the means of grace that promise and ensure that you will meet with your people. And so we've turned now to the great means of grace we call Holy Scripture. And we ask, God, that you would speak through an instrument today, that you might build up your church, that you might strengthen her in all of her difficulty and all of her joys, that you might use one word today to reach many people. It's such an amazing miracle that you do every Lord's Day. I'm always surprised that you use just one word to reach so many people in so many contexts, God. And we ask that you would do that again. For our health, Lord, for our good, for our comfort, and for Christ ultimately to be magnified and cherished among his people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, each one of us has a confessed faith and a functional faith. I'm not sure if that's the right exact way to put it, because I think we just have one faith, but maybe one faith with two faces, okay? Each one of us has a confessed faith and a functional faith. A confessed faith is a creedal faith. Your faith of what you believe. That God is real. God is mighty. He's gracious to you in Christ and in Christ alone. That is good to you. We confess this kind of faith every week. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Right? That's our confessed faith. That's our creedal faith, what you believe on paper. Functional faith, by the way, we're very thankful for our confessed faith. Functional faith, however, distinguished from confessed faith, though not separate, is what you believe in action, in life. To put it a different way, functional faith is believing all the right things on paper, but choosing to live your everyday life either trusting in God or some alternative savior. Now, we would like these two kinds of faith to be as close as possible, right? We want our confessed faith to show up in life, in other words. That's the goal, at least. We'd like it to be as close as possible. But what usually happens, and especially in crisis, right, is that they begin to drift apart. In crisis, our functional faith emerges and somewhat swallows up our confessed faith, and you're forced with a decision to make. Will I trust God? I confess today that I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You believe that in life? Or will you turn to alternate saviors? Well, Isaiah's generation was faced with the same decision, believe it or not. Assyria was right over the ridge, ready to attack. And Judah, the church in Isaiah's day, was forced to live by either their confessed faith or a functional faith that may have swallowed up their confessed one. So I want to look at walking by faith, this theme of living by faith. I want to look at this through this text in three basic progressions. One, a false savior. Two, a shunned word. Three, a matchless God. A matchless God. A false savior, a shunned word, and a matchless God. First, let's look at a false savior. Judah, as I just mentioned, is the church in Isaiah's day, is in trouble. Assyria threatens from the north. By the way, years ago, in chapters 7, 8, and 9, it was Syria and Israel that threatened Judah, the southern kingdom. But years have passed, and God, by the way, dealt with that threat of Israel and Syria, by the way, key point. And now, years later, it's Assyria threatening God's people. And growing in fear of this threat, the church makes an alliance with Egypt. Of all people, Egypt. God's people running back to Egypt. Look at verses 1 and 2. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. So if you can believe it, God's people go back to her old slave master. The very people that enslaved her, God's people go back to. And you should be reading in your Bibles, if you read in your quiet time, you should be thinking, what are they doing? Don't they know their history? Don't they know their Bibles? Well, of course they do. They knew about the Exodus. They knew about the saving power of God. But in the crisis of daily life, Assyria threatening from the north, what do the people of God do? Well, it's not their confessed faith that takes hold of them. It's their functional faith. We need to find another superpower, another nation. Here's one that's coming over the ridge. I know I believe in God, but that's just not tangible enough for me. So let's go down to Egypt. That's a good idea. Let's go back to the people that enslaved us for hundreds of years, and maybe they'll help us. That's what the people of God do. They looked at their life like you do today, and they said, I don't really know what to do with this. So let me find out ways to deal with this. And as we have seen throughout the book of Isaiah, he's probing you, isn't he? You should be asking yourself at this point, or saying something to the effect that there's something about us. Isn't there? That there's something about us that diminishes past realities and magnifies present uncertainties. Isn't there? There's just something about our fickleness that diminishes God's acts of faithfulness in our past, his goodness to us in so many ways. In those moments of crisis and trouble and trial, that we then begin to magnify present uncertainties. We tend to find some plausible alternative to trusting in God. And what Isaiah does here is masterful as a pastor and preacher of the gospel. He says in verse 7, very directly, you know, I don't know if you knew this, people of God, but Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I call her Rahab, who sits still. Rahab is a nickname for Egypt. Isaiah has been prone to giving nicknames, hasn't he? In Egypt, he gives Rahab. It means do nothing. Rahab is a do nothing savior for you, people. Why would you go down to her? Look at verse 3. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. There's a spoiler alert that Isaiah gives the people of God. False saviors are useless. They're not going to help you. They're worthless and empty. They're do-nothing saviors. And Isaiah probes your heart today. And he says, what are they for you? You have them. What are your functional false saviors? Do you know what they are? Can you identify them in your life? You're probably good at identifying them in your friend's life or your spouse's life, but how about your life? What do you run to in crisis? That's what Isaiah wants to know. That's what Christ wants to know. We look at this text and we think, oh, the people of God are so silly, so ridiculous. Let's go back to our old slave master. But Isaiah says, you know, people of God, that's you right here. What do you go to? Because whatever they are, beloved, whatever they are, none of them are as good as Christ. None of them. Tell me what Savior is as good as the Lord? Show me a Savior that's not a do-nothing Savior. And Isaiah says, I'll show you Christ, who's a do-everything Savior. He does it all. The Son of God, equal in, with the Father in His Spirit of glory, condescends and takes on flesh. Humbles Himself not only to the obedience of the law, but all the way down to what the law demanded of the curse of death, and dies as a servant. He's a do-everything Savior. He does it all for His people. Isaiah says to you today, he says, why are you turning to these false saviors? They're empty and they're worthless. Maybe it's self-pity. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's more theology. Maybe it's self-esteem or whatever it may be for you. You need to identify it and bring it to Christ. I tell my kids all the time, bring your sin to Christ. The devil wants you to hide your sin. No, bring it to Christ. He's a savior for sinners. You come to Him with your sin. Don't hide. So we see here that God's people are embroiled in a false savior. And secondly, we see that they're giving themselves to a word, but it's a shunned word. Number two, a shunned word. Isaiah's generation no longer wanted the word of God. Verses 11 or 9 through 11. They're a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, Isaiah. Prophesy illusions. You know, be one of those prosperity guys that we see, okay? Just give us the smooth things. Prophesy illusions, things that may seem right to you. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Here's the creme de la creme of despising or shunning God's word. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Don't preach the Bible, Isaiah. This is what they're saying. And especially, don't tell us any more about this Holy One of Israel. Yuck. Don't talk about him anymore. You know, his greatness and his majesty and his altogether separateness, how he's holy. I just don't want to hear about that anymore. They were shunning the word of the living God. And verses 12 and 13 tell us the consequence. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, don't you love God's humor? Well, you may not want to hear from me, but I'm going to speak. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them. Therefore, this iniquity, that is trusting in your own ways and words, shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. In other words, Isaiah says, life cannot be stained. It cannot be sustained if the word is shunned. It's like a poorly built wall. If you live by your word and ways, then your life is going to collapse on top of you. One commentator puts it like this: if you feel more secure living according to your own wits rather than God's word, eventually the whole thing's going to cave in. Our natural mechanisms, he says, for responding to life may seem impressive. How Egypt seems impressive. Our saviors seem impressive, and our words, our ways, oh, this is so wise, we say. They seem so impressive, but they cannot be trusted. End quote. Now, what does the Lord do? He says, you have two responses, people of God. Verses 16 and 17. Or 15 and 16, sorry. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. So here's God's people. They're shunning the word. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Paul says in Romans 10, you know, you don't have to ascend to the heavens to be delivered. And you don't have to go down to the depths of Sheol to be delivered. In other words, you don't have to do anything grandiose to be saved and to be sanctified. Just returning repentance and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Ah, but you were unwilling, he says. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Horses were like the newest, latest, greatest military machine of the day. I'm going to flee on a horse. Therefore, you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. There we go. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. The choice is yours. Isaiah says, the choice is yours. You want deliverance and gladness and faith and eternity with Christ. Just rest. Repent. Trust. Be in quietness in the Lord shall be your strength. Or, he says, you can have it your way. You can be unwilling and you can waste away in unbelief. So Isaiah says to you again today, he's probing you. What's it going to be? What's it going to be, Christian, he says? What word are you going to live on? I don't know about you, but I tend to think that Egypt or false saviors is just a symptom of their problem. I tend to think that the disease, the root of the people of God's problem here is shunning the Word of God. Because if you don't give yourself to the Holy Scriptures, you're going to give yourself to a Savior. And this is what the people of God are like. They have shunned the Word of God, so hey, we might as well go to Egypt. I don't know where else to go. What's it going to be? What word are you going to live on? Protestant martyr Archbishop Thomas Cranmer wrote, quote, "There is nothing that so much strengthens our faith and trust in God, that so much keeps up our pureness of heart and also of our outward godly living." Can you guess what it is? "As continual reading and recording of God's Word." The life of faith. You want to live by faith, beloved? The life of faith is a life nourished by the Word. By the Word. You know, if someone were to hand me an advanced calculus textbook, I could tell you that it was an advanced calculus textbook. I can read into the words. I may be able to open it up, probably not, but maybe open it up and maybe tell you some parabolas, something impressive. But I wouldn't know the premises. And I wouldn't know the equations. I wouldn't know the main underbelly of the beauty of that discipline. And I sure wouldn't be able to teach it. And that's a little bit like how the church and some Christians treat the Word. You can tell me maybe the main point of the Bible, and you can talk about the Bible because you know what it is. But the glory, the beauty, the magnificence of God and Scripture, the depth to which God has written His Word for you to know Him and to trust Him and to love Him, we don't know. It's because we live according to our own wits and our words, and we're not nourished with Scripture. In other words, the main point for this section is read your Bible. I don't tell you that a lot from this pulpit, but I'm telling you today. Read your Bible. You're going to die without it. Number three, we have, if you can believe it, beloved, and I don't know about you, but there have been these interludes of grace throughout Isaiah. When God's people, just the moment you think God is just going to come down and just own His people and strike them down, there are these interludes of grace. Here they are, they're seeking false saviors, they're shunning the Word of God, and you think, yes, Lord, get them, now get them. And what does God do? He's absolutely matchless in His grace. Welcome to the God of the Bible. Just when you think justice is about to rain down on His people, He waits, He's long-suffering, and He's so matchless in all that He is. So let's look at this finally. Number three, matchless God. Read verse 18. "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him." So God's people have been rebellious and stubborn. Thanks be to God and Christ, that's not the last word for his church. None are like him. He is matchless. We see him first, and I have five characteristics. We'll walk through these relatively quick. First, he is matchless in patience. Therefore, verse 18, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Now that's strange. He waits to be gracious to you? Yes. He waits for you to come to the end of your own ways and wits for life. As one commentator says, quote, he's saying, are you done yet? Are you done yet? He's long-suffering with his people. He does not give up on us. He's with us moment by moment through all that we do, even in our unbelief and sin. He is matchless in patience. Secondly, he is matchless in mercy. He exalts himself, verse 18, to show mercy to you. Mercy is the expression of God's goodness. Mercy seeks the needy. Are you needy today? God seeks you. Mercy relieves the afflicted. Are you afflicted today? God can relieve you. And mercy restores the aimless. Do you feel purposeless and aimless in life? Mercy runs to you. Mercy is that which God glories in and boasts of. Exodus 33:19, his mercy is beyond all apprehension. Ephesians 2:4 says that God is rich in mercy. Are you aimless today? You know, God is rich in mercy. He's so matchless. Are you burdened? Are you in need? Isaiah says, turn no more to the Egypts of life. Turn to the matchless God in Christ. Isn't Christ so merciful? He comes to the broken. He comes to those who no one comes to. And he says, I'll come to you. I'm here. Third, he is matchless in wisdom, verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, some of you are there today. All of us have been there and all of us will be there. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know this. God employs the most proper means, affliction and adversity, in order to attain your highest ends, sanctification and glorification. He uses everything for your greatest ends, and he does it because he is matchless in wisdom, matchless in wisdom. Look at the result. In verse 22, when God does this and you come to the end of yourself and you live upon his word, then, verse 22, you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. What a life when you live upon God and his word. All the idols are brought to nothing. You begin to see how worthless and empty they are, and you throw them to the ground. All because God in his wisdom has given you adversity and affliction. He's absolutely matchless in wisdom. Fourth, he's matchless in making all things new. He's matchless in making all things new. Verse 23. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground. What a beautiful picture. And bread, the produce of the ground with which be rich and plenteous. In that day, your livestock will graze in large pastures. Oh, verse 26, skip down there. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, the number of perfection. There's light everywhere, as the light of 7 days. Isaiah is saying, this is the light of the gospel, when it shines on your life. In the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people, it can't get any better than this, and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Beloved, just take that in, would you? It wasn't that long ago when the church of God was languishing. But now, the church is flourishing. Creation is spoken of here as being redeemed. Light is everywhere. God makes all things new, beloved. Some of us live with so many regrets in your life. You did things that you wish you didn't have done. And you're wondering if there's a Savior out there that can come to you in his matchlessness, who can make all things new for your life and your soul. Then Isaiah says to you today, look at God in Christ. Look at the church of God. She was languishing, and now she's beautiful. Light is shining around her. God is absolutely matchless and makes all things new. And he can do that in your life. He doesn't give up on the sinner. He runs to you and makes all things new. And lastly, oh, God is matchless in power. Verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and thick rising smoke. So here's the justice we wanted. It's just not upon us, and it didn't come right away. His lips are full of fury. His tongue is like a devouring fire. Skip down to verses 29 to 23, beloved. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. This is absolutely stunning description. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, and furious anger, and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst storm of hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. That threat at the very beginning of the chapter. What is he now? Nothing to the Lord. Every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. With the burning place he has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. God is preparing the destruction. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. My friends, in the end, the Assyrians were no threat at all. None. Which means all the powers of evil and injustice throughout history were no threat to the church. After all, you should be smiling. Why aren't you smiling? All the powers of sin and death and hell, no threat, after all. Why? Because God is matchless in power. The Lord Jesus Christ, the very power of God, 1 Corinthians 1, is the archenemy of all evil. and the defender of the broken. And Christ is coming again in power and glory to put a stop to evil forever, and no power will resist Christ. All he has to do is blow on the evil one, and the funeral pyre goes up in flames. Thanks be to God in Christ. So, your final question. Will you live by faith? You thought we simply confess creeds here to fill time. No. We confess creeds for you to sit there and say, I do believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, no matter what happens. I believe that. That's my confessed faith, and it's my functional faith. That's why we confess creeds. So you leave this room with that faith as a garrison, as a bulwark for life in crisis. Because that's not only what you believe, it's how you live. Are you going to walk by faith? Live by faith, nourished by the word? Or let once again be your word and your wits to solve life's questions. Let's pray. Now, gracious God, you have been and are and will ever be our mighty King, who rules and sustains all of this world and each and every one of us. You are our great High Priest, who offered himself in our place, and who intercedes for us even now. And you're the great prophet who has given us, through his Spirit, his wonderful word to lead the church corporately and individually, that we might walk and trust and cast all of our native impressions and intuitions to the dust and cast them to you. For Christ's sake, amen.